we want to return this morning to our current series entitled Surveying the Psalms. And remember that in this series, we will not cover every chapter and every verse, but we will pause only at certain psalms that we might better know the character of our God, that we might be encouraged together in His praise, that we might be reminded of His goodness, in turn more cautious of our purity, and when we fail, mindful of the necessity of confession and repentance. All of this should help us to be more careful, by the way, to render unto God thanks. Now, certainly any Christian will admit that such attitudes and responses to the providences of life are not always easy. We know that our Heavenly Father allows events in our lives that are joyful and pleasurable, and for those we are thankful. But He also allows difficult and painful times as well, for which in which we must learn to be thankful. And more than that, we must remember that the trials that we go through are the exact trials that we need in order to make us look more like Jesus. Admittedly, these trials are sometimes hard to understand and often difficult to endure, are they not? And we often ask, why must we be forced to endure such difficulties? Why must we be forced to endure such hard times? I remind you again this morning of what the old Puritan divine Richard Sibbes said of our trials. And he says something very telling. He says, let us lament our own perversity and say, Lord, what a heart have I that needs all this, that none of this could be spared. Lord, what a heart have I that needs all this trial, that none of this trial could be spared. I think it's powerful for us to think that the severity of the trial only shows the sinfulness of my own heart and those trials which God must bring in order to fulfill His promise to make me look more like His precious Son. And in this process, although hard and painful and difficult, in this process, we can yet be thankful for God's promise that a bruised reed He will not break. God says He will not give you more than you can bear. And I know you might think that you have more than you can bear. And I know that you might sit in this sanctuary today and say, but I have a Monday that you have no idea about, Pastor. You have no idea what I've got to walk through in this coming week. No, I don't, perhaps. But I know what God promises to me, He promises to you. And He will not break you if you're a bruised reed. He'll not give you more than you can bear. For as Sibbes further states, now he that is thus bruised will be content with nothing but mercy from Him who has bruised him. He has wounded and He must heal. The Lord who has bruised me deservedly for my sins must bind up my heart again. Such a man, truly bruised, judges sin the greatest evil and the favor of God the greatest good. He has poor opinions of himself and thinks that he is not worth the earth that he treads on. Towards others, he is not judgmental or critical, but is full of sympathy and compassion to those who are under God's hand. He thinks that those who walk in such comforts of God's Spirit are indeed the happiest men in the world. He trembles at the word of God and honors the very feet of those blessed instruments that bring peace to him through the preaching of the gospel. For he says with Paul, how shall they hear without a preacher? Saints, I think that one of the advantages when we recognize that we are under the providential hand of God in a situation in our life, I think that one of the things that should be driven for us is to judge one another and to be critical of one another. Do you know? You know, in my experience in the Christian life, and I'm just going to sum this quickly and move, but in my experience in the Christian life, it's a person who does not understand the grace of God in his own life who is judgmental and critical of the sin in someone else's life. And I just remind you this morning of Matthew 18 and the unmerciful servant. And I just remind you in the situations that you may face in your life. In Matthew 18, we recognize this as equal sinners. We recognize this together. I will never, ever be offended more by someone else, wife, child, Christian brother or sister. I will never be offended more by someone else than I myself personally have offended the God of heaven. And therefore, I will never be asked to forgive more by someone else than I myself have had to ask the God of heaven to forgive me. There's no room for judging and criticalness in the context of someone under the hand of God. And I'm happy that in our church, we work hard against that. I'm happy that in our church, we understand the theme by which we say this: our church is a hospital for sinners. It's a hospital. And so those who have been put under God's hand in such a way, as Sib states, are content with nothing but mercy from him who has bruised him. So the book of Psalms, then, in light of this, given its context and content, offers us a wide range of topics to comfort us at such times of trial and help us to grow in our trust in God and thus to serve him more fully. As we've said, unfortunately, when we go through such troubles, what do we do? What's the way that we respond? Well, we far too often neglect the comfort and the direction that our Bibles, and especially the Psalms, can bring us at such times. We say something like this: well, I don't want to read that right now because I don't feel like it's true. Or, I know that's what it says, but I really don't want to, I really want to feel this way right now. I know that's what the Bible calls me to, and I know there's comfort in the Word of God, and I know that I'm promised a peace that passes all understanding. But you see, I don't want that right now. I want to have, when we were younger, we used to call it this: I would just like to have a little bit of a pity party for myself. Would you like a cup of tea with me? Would you not like to join this party and pity me too? This is when we should be thankful that God is both patient and forgiving with us, isn't it? This is why we should also be thankful for the Psalms, for as Stott says, they address whatever our spiritual mood might be. Now, remember with me the classification of the Psalms. The Psalms are classified according to their varied themes. Allow me to remind you of the 9 generally agreed upon classifications: laments, hymns of praise, hymns of thanksgiving, songs of faith, royal messianic psalms, historical psalms, prophetic psalms, psalms regarding God's law. Now, it's my intent again throughout the course of this series to consider a number of psalms under each of the varied classifications. My hope is to preach through the first 10 of the psalms and then make our way through a number of the other psalms till we've gotten an appropriate survey. And thus far, we've studied Psalm 1, which is a wisdom psalm. We looked at Psalm 2, which is a royal psalm, Psalm 3, which is a psalm of individual lament, and Psalm 4, also a psalm of individual lament. And today, if you take your Bible, please, and turn to Psalm chapter 5, we consider another psalm of individual lament. So it's Psalm chapter 5. And as you turn there, I want to also remind you that the psalms are a collection of hymns. So this song of lament was intended to be sung. And I assume if you look in your Bible at the beginning of the psalm, right under the title, you'll see something like this: to the chief musician, and then some instruction. And the instruction is with flutes, a psalm of David. Now, in Psalm 4, we read something similar, and we see to the chief musician with stringed instruments. And so David is giving instruction now. He started in Psalm 4, and now he's continuing Psalm 5. Not only is David writing the hymn, but he's saying, now this is these are the instruments that I believe should accompany this particular psalm. And so this psalm was to be sung, and it was to be sung with the aid of the flute. We miss Kirsten playing the flute. How appropriate for her to, if she could have been here today. I'm surprised she didn't come. What kind of Christian is she down in college? Now, by the way, we should be praying for all our college students as they prepare to head back. Some have already gotten back, and all of those issues and travel and so forth. Let's pray for them, and be sure you pray for the college students as they're making their way or already there at their institution of learning. Now, what is the setting of Psalm 5? It's the first psalm of David that contains prayer for the downfall of his enemies. There's no certainty as to what personal experience or betrayal David is making reference to here. It's probable that since David served in King Saul's court and was often attacked by Saul and was also often attacked even by Saul's officers, whose goal was to flatter the king by speaking lies about David. Have any of you ever been in that situation? Lies are told about you to an authority so that they look better and you look worse. Any of you ever been that? Perhaps you're facing that at work. David understood that. He was attacked. He was lied about. His character was maligned and so forth by those who wanted to flatter the king, speaking lies about David. And the psalm likely speaks to that. Psalm wrongly thought that David was constantly trying to steal his throne from under him. So Psalm 5 may have something to do with such conflicts that existed in Saul's court. But whatever the context, we know that there was some measure of serious wrong that David was forced to endure, and he is thus asking the Lord to intervene on his behalf. Now, we will not today cover the theology of what are known as imprecatory psalms, those psalms where David asks for his enemies to be destroyed. But God willing, we will take a look at those sometime in the future. Today, we want to consider only the first three verses of Psalm 5. And it's David's prayer, gaining an overview then in these three verses of David's perspective of prayer. And then, God willing, we'll return to take up verses 4 through 12 as to the content of his prayer in 2 weeks' time, DV. So, verses 1 and 2, David begins, "Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation, give heed to the voice of my cry, my God and my King, for to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up." Now, David begins in verses 1 and 2 pleading for God's response. This type of introduction is not unusual, as we'll see, as we continue through the study of Psalms. It's not unusual in Psalms of lament. David begins by calling out to God and asking that God would not only hear his words, but consider his groaning and hear his cry. Interesting. Don't just listen to my words, but hear my groaning. Consider my meditation, my cry. Now, remember that it's not wrong to ask in prayer for God to do something which he's already promised to do, so long as the asking just doesn't become like vain repetition. There must be heart and passion in the asking. It's not wrong to continue to ask God for a thing, as long as that thing in the asking doesn't just become vainly repetitious to you. Now, if it is a thing worth being asked for example, the salvation of a family member, you know, I think we need to be careful on this issue of vain repetition. And I've heard people saying, you know, you just vain. If you continue to ask God for a thing, you're only vainly repeating that. No. As long as God gives me opportunity and breath, I will pray for the conversion of my in-laws. I'll not be ashamed to continue to lay those things. I hope in those matters to be like the persistent widow who constantly knocked at the judge's door. Oh, God, would you please not be merciful? I'll not be ashamed to repeat those prayers and to ask God to do that. Now, it becomes vainly repetitious, and there's the danger, if we lose our passion. If we lose our passion and we say, well, I've lost so much passion about that, I'm not even going to pray about that. Brethren, we as the people of God are not to stop praying. Rather, we should pray and ask God to once again stir us over the matter in our hearts so that this might once again affect the way that we pray. I was thinking of this song this week. We're reading to our children the story of Hudson Taylor. We do that at times. We go over Christian biographies and thinking of Hudson Taylor, thinking of Hudson Taylor's passion for souls. And I was encouraged in my own heart to pray about that passion for souls. I couldn't help but think of that old song we used to sing. Jesus, I long to be winning. Men who are lost and constantly sinning. Oh, may this hour be one of beginning. The story of pardon to tell. Saints, we need passion, don't we? We can complain so much about the world, and we can complain about what we see happening, and we complain about what's going on. I'm right there at the beginning of the line. Give me the poster. But if the people of God lose their passion in prayer, what are we? And you say, well, I don't really have a passion to pray for that. Well, then pray that God will give you a passion. Pray that God would stir your passion. This is what we see in David's prayer, that once again our prayers might be affected by the reality of what we claim to believe. And so here we see that David isn't just asking God to hear his words, but also to consider his groaning. In your text, it might say meditation. I was concerned when our brother, as he read the passage of Scripture today, said, read this with me. And I wondered if he wanted us all read, because that would legitimately in this place sound like tongues, wouldn't it? We would have a whole host of different renditions. When our brother Tom Democrat comes and reads, I know he's going to read from the King James. Right? When others come, I know they're going to read from varied translations. So your translation might say groaning, it might say meditation, might say cry. And so from this psalm, we learn something valuable from David about the matter of our prayers. David's communication with God wasn't lifeless and it wasn't wooden. Rather, David's prayers were impassioned and they were filled with urgency. David asked God to consider the passionate way in which he is bringing his pleas before him. Lord, don't just listen to my words, but hear my cry. This is real to me. Saints, we need to be a little bit more like David, don't we? David asked God, listen to the passion by which I share these things. David doesn't seem to take the tack of so many Christians today and ask, since God is sovereign, why should I pray? Nor does he allow the sovereignty of God to become an excuse for stoic, lifeless, robotic prayer, just to check it off my list in case God may be further annoyed. Really doesn't mean much to me, but I'm just going to check it off and get it out of the way. Rather, we see that because he knows God is sovereign, David prays all the more passionately. I grow concerned of Christians who want to use the sovereignty of God as an excuse for them not to pray, as much as I grow concerned about a Christian who believes in the doctrine of election who will not go out and witness and evangelize. Because David knows that God is in charge and in control, what does this stir in him? More passion to pray. He prays because God can. We see an example of this in Psalm 39:3, where David, in thinking about his enemies, says exactly this. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned, and then I spoke with my tongue. Then David begins to pray. And as we see for David, being confident in God's sovereignty increased his passion in prayer. There's nothing wrong with David's passionate pleas to God. Such prayers are not a sign of masculine weakness. Remember with me today that David was a man of war. That's why he was not allowed to build the temple. There's nothing weak or there's nothing effeminate in David. So we see that his impassioned pleas to God are appropriate and even at times called for. But be assured of this, however, David is just not emoting. He's not having a little temper tantrum before God. He's not stamping his spiritual foot before the throne. Rather, he is coming before God, reminding himself of who God is, acknowledging the painful trial that he is enduring, and passionately presenting his case before the throne. That's why he says, "Give attention to the sound of my cry." There's no shame in this. And there's certainly no decrease of his masculinity. For as Henry states, "Care and grief do us good when they engage us to pray to God as in earnest." There's something about us, dear saints, that makes us better prayer warriors when we're hurting than when we're happy. Isn't it true? There's something more urgent generally about our prayers when we have a lament than when we have a praise. And so again, care and grief do us good when they engage us to pray to God as in earnest. Well, what we've already seen in such psalms is that a part of David's meditation is to remind himself again of who God is and what David's relationship to him is. Now, David may be an earthly king, but he recognizes who the King of all kings truly is. Thus does David call God his king and his God. Because God is David's Savior, that means God is David's righteousness, his salvation. But he's also David's king. And so David knows that God requires his humble submission to his holy ways. So that we might rightly say that because God is his Savior, he is his Lord. And because God is his Lord, he is also his Savior. Brethren, see something here with me. Even in the Old Covenant, we see that it was not possible for one to claim God as his Savior, but not also as his Lord. David couldn't have God as his God, but not also as his King. It wasn't possible. There was no easy believism then. And there is no easy believism now. You can't claim Jesus as your Savior, but not as your Lord. If he's one, he must be the other. Yet the typical gospel presentation today invites sinners to, quote, accept Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Or ask Jesus into your heart. Or invite Christ into your life. Or make a decision for Christ. Now look, we know these phrases and perhaps we've used these phrases in some context. But these phrases are not enough in the true gospel call. Why not? Because something is missing. What's missing? It's only a half a presentation of the gospel. For they do not include Jesus' call to discipleship and to submissive obedience. Recall with me Acts chapter 26 and verse 20, where we read that the gospel was a call, and this is literally what the text says, to repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Listen, brethren, a life given to Christ is a life lived for Christ. Without such a full gospel call, the church today, on the whole, has accepted the unbiblical concept of justification without sanctification. God will not save those whom he cannot command. You can't have sanctification apart from justification, and you certainly cannot have justification apart from sanctification. You can't say that Jesus is your Savior, but not your Lord. You see, the effect of such a polluted gospel, and that is polluted. The effect of such a polluted gospel has had a terrible impact upon the church. MacArthur states it well when he says, "One segment of evangelicalism has even begun to propound the doctrine." Now listen to this. that conversion to Christ involves no spiritual commitment whatsoever. Those who hold this view of the gospel teach that Scripture promises salvation to anyone who simply believes the facts about Christ and the claims eternal life. There need be no turning from sin, no resulting change in lifestyle, no commitment, not even a willingness in your spirit to yield to Christ's lordship. The fallout of such thinking is a deficient doctrine of salvation. Is it not? David knew of no such belief in God. David knew nothing of that. David did not know what it was to approach God as a savior, but not as his king. That was foreign to David's concept of who God is. And so should it be foreign to us in our concept of who God is. May God keep us from a misunderstanding of the true gospel call. You've heard me say this before but from the pulpit, but I'll say it again. I like the old terminology. When someone made a commitment to Christ, they were converted. They were converted. This is a total transformation. Completely different. Therefore, if any man is in Christ Jesus, the old is gone and the new has come. Completely different. Look, if you're saying to yourself today, here he goes again. I wish that guy would sit down and get a cup of water. Why does he get so rattled in this? I'm going to tell you why I get rattled in this. If you think that you can claim Jesus as your Savior, but you don't have to do anything with Christ as your Lord, you are not a Christian. Did you hear me? You're not a believer. I don't know what you're believing in, but I'll tell you this, you're not a believer in Jesus Christ. Even in the call to the disciples, what did Jesus say? Come and follow me. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Matthew 3:8, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Luke 3:8, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Acts 26:20, look, dear saint, you cannot claim Jesus as Savior, but not recognize him as your Lord. You see, when David understood that God was both his Savior and his Lord, it affected the way that he approached God in prayer. In turn, it only makes sense that if we approach God in prayer, not recognizing his kingly authority in our lives, this will affect, too, the way in which we pray, won't it? If you think of Jesus only as your Savior, then your prayers will often likely take on a God owes me an answer to this approach. Is it true? Your prayers may be also then tinged with impatience. What is taking God so long? Did he not hear me asking? And then your prayers may become tinged with even sinful anger against God. How do we get there? How do we get in such a place? How do we, who have been blood-bought, our feet taken from the miry clay, we who were once objects of God's wrath, how dare we come to God and say, look, you owe me this. Look, when are you going to answer up here? I'm tired of praying for this. And so, you know what, Lord? I'm going to stop. I have a little pride, you know. Oh, yes, we know. Saints, rather than this, we must model ourselves after the way that Jesus himself prays in Matthew 26:36-45 in the Garden of Gethsemane. What way does Jesus pray? He says this, not my will, but yours be done. Now listen to me. Your doctrine affects your practice. Understand? That's why I get passionate about this. Your doctrine affects your practice. What you think affects what you do. That's why Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, watch your life and doctrine closely, because by them both you will persevere. Doctrine is just not for the pastor and the missionary. Doctrine is for every blood-bought, born-again Christian. You can't know how to live if you don't know doctrine. If you know doctrine, you'll know how to live. See? That's one of the reasons why we spend so long here preaching the Word of God. That's one of the reasons why what we do here in our CD class is to teach the Word of God. That's one of the reasons why we as a church are committed, devoted would be an appropriate word, to counseling from the Word of God as our only source. We are committed to the Word of God because we believe, as Hebrews 4:12 tells us, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide between the joints and the marrow and the soul and the spirit. We're committed to the Word of God because we believe, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 55, that His Word will not return unto Him void. You see, what we believe affects what we practice. What we believe affects the way that we pray. And so it's good for David to meditate on the character of God as he prays. It helps him to be appropriately humble before God as he recognizes afresh just who God is and just who he is before God. Consider then the content of your prayers. Are your times before God lifeless, lackluster, more often empty as opposed to passionately, spiritually engaging? Perhaps we would do well to pattern our prayers after David as he so fervently approached the Lord in prayer, meditating on God and unashamedly crying out to Him as his King. As Spurgeon comments, to a loving father, his children's cries are music, and they have an influence which his heart cannot resist. I wonder, are your prayers filled with such music before God's throne? Now, in verse 3, see what he says. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up. Now, here we note the confidence of David in his praying. He's assured that the Lord will hear his voice. This verse gives us opportunity to further explore the Hebrew word that David uses in verse 1. Meditate. Consider my meditation. Consider my groaning, as we said. There's a fuller concept to this word than just God understanding David's thoughts. The Hebrew here also implies that in this kind of prayerful meditation, there is a kind of muttering, a hardly audible speech that should occur. As one commentary notes, the kind of quiet speech that would accompany memorization or reflection. You know how you do when you're memorizing something, right? If you're trying to memorize the Word of God, what do you generally do? You generally read it out loud to yourself, don't you? Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. You generally will say that out loud. Watch a kid in Awana who comes with his verse memorized. Not so much. And he's ready there to recite his verse. What's he doing before he comes up to the leader? Give ear to my words, O Lord, and consider my meditation. He's saying it out loud. Now, this is the idea behind this Hebrew word. Hardly audible speech. What does it mean? Simply, David was praying out loud, speaking his requests to God. Now, here's a question. Do you have trouble concentrating when you're praying? Does your mind tend to wander? Now, I didn't intend to get into this, but we've gone over a long time ago the posture of prayer, the different postures of prayer, you see. And I will recommend to you a posture of prayer. If you're having trouble concentrating, if your mind is wandering, I will recommend a posture of prayer to you. I think, and it goes along with seeing God as our King, I think you should kneel when you pray, if you can, if you're physically able to kneel. I think you should kneel when you pray. There's something that I think happens even in the recognition of what I'm doing. I am kneeling down before God, who is my King and my Master. And I'm going to lay out these requests before Him. If you're struggling concentrating in your praying and your mind is wandering, does that affect the urgency of your prayers? What do we do? Follow David's example here and pray out loud. Follow his example and do that. I know that my mother prayed in such a way. And she did. And often I would pass by her bedroom door and hear her talking quietly to her Lord. I couldn't understand her, but I knew that she was praying. She used to tell me that when my mother was an armature winder. And if you don't know what that is, I'll just put it this way. She had tough hands. She wound electric motors. The armature in electric motors, the little magnet thing that keep the motors going. And she said to me, after all the other employees had either quit or retired, she worked up there by herself. And she says, "You know, I love it." I said, "How come?" She says, "Because I can pray out loud all day." She says, "You ought to hear the conversations I have with the Lord while I'm standing at work, winding these armature motors." And my mother never needed a spoon or anything like that, you know, for discipline. She had armature motor hands. Yeah, she had. Yeah, she didn't need any other implement. She said, "I love it because I can pray to the Lord out loud." You know, she counseled me that a great way for me to stay focused in prayer was to pray in such a way. And I've done that. I found that helpful. To pray out loud, especially if you have trouble concentrating in prayer, to pray out loud. I'd give a lot to hear my mom pray out loud once more. Wouldn't you? Just to have that blessing, that knowledge, I'd give a lot for that. This was the pattern of David. And incidentally, we see that it's also the part of the way that Jesus prayed himself. How do we know that? Well, in the Garden of Gethsemane, we know that Jesus prayed out loud. Perhaps such a pattern would be a help to you in your praying. You know, it used to be if you saw someone in their car talking to themselves, you thought they were an idiot. Right? Somebody traveling down the road. You see yourself, "Oh, gosh, that person's really..." Right? Now you see people driving down the car all by themselves. I assume they're on their cell phone. I assume. Listen, you can travel down the road and talk to the Lord with your hands. Nobody's going to think you're doing anything other than just talking. Take time to do what David has done and what Jesus has done and pray out loud. Now look, when does he pray? Twice, we're told, in the morning. David prayed in the morning at the start of each and every new day. Because of this verse, many have also called Psalm 5 a morning psalm to be prayed or sung in the morning. And so we see this in Psalm 119, verse 147. He says, "I rise before dawn and cry for help. I have put my hope in your word." Beginning each day with a time of prayer in the morning is better than ending the day with prayer. We must humbly call out to God for help in living the approaching day through his power and strength. We see this example again in the life of Jesus Christ, who we know rose early to pray in the mornings. Mark 1:35 says, "And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and he went out to a desolate place and there he prayed." It's an amazing picture, isn't it? If the Son of God started his day with prayer in the mornings, how much more do we not need to do the same thing as well? If King David, a man after God's own heart, began his day lifting up his heart in prayer to God, how much more should we not also follow his example? Now, the next phrase is interesting. "And I will look up," says in my translation. You might have, "And I will direct it to you." I loved our brother's translation this morning as he read, and I asked him what his translation was. It was a NASB, and it's talked about directing the sacrifices of his prayers. Now, that's interesting because the phrasing in the Hebrew construction is very telling. The word for directing is the same when he says, "I will direct it to you," or "I will look up." That is the Hebrew word that is used to describe what the priest does in laying out the pieces of the sacrifice upon the altar, and also for the way that he was to arrange the showbread on the table. And so what is David saying? David is saying, as a priest lays out his sacrifice, "I will arrange and lay my prayers before you in the morning, O God." Boy, that's interesting, isn't it? Now, remember, we are all priests in the kingdom, are we not? I cannot offer your sacrifice. and you can't offer my sacrifice. We're all priests in the new covenant. I'm to offer myself as a living sacrifice to God. I'm to do that every day. But so are you. No, you're not to offer me as a living sacrifice. You're to offer yourself as a living sacrifice. And David says here, a part of that offering ought to be our prayers. We're arranging our prayers in the same way that the sacrifice was arranged upon the altar. We're arranging our prayers to God in the morning. So David sees his prayers as a part of the way that he approaches God in worship. Now again, David prays not in a demanding and petulant way, but in a humble and passionate way, seeing his prayers an opportunity to before the God who loves him. Now, look at this phrase. Not only will he do that, he'll arrange it all. What will he then do? He'll look up. He'll look up. Such praying is an encouragement to David's soul, even in the midst of his difficulties. As Spurgeon says, the Hebrew might be better translated, I will look out. I will look out for the answer. After I have prayed, I will expect that the blessing shall come. And further, he says, I will spread out my prayer like the victim on the altar, and I will look up and expect to receive the answer by fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice. Let holy preparation link hand with patient expectation, and we shall have far larger answers to our prayers. Christian, when we learn to pray this way, our hearts are lifted to heaven, and we are encouraged to know that we can wait upon the Lord to give us the right answer at the right time in the right way. In such praying, we find encouragement, have our faith in God built, and we rightly look up, for we know that our help can only come from God alone. And thus does David say, as he thinks about prayer, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up. And God's people said, while very ill, John Knox, the founder of the Presbyterian Church in Scotland, called to his wife and said, read me that scripture where I first cast my anchor. And after he listened to the beautiful prayer of Jesus recorded in John chapter 17, Knox seemed to forget his weakness, and he began to pray, interceding earnestly for his fellow Christians. He prayed for the ungodly who had thus far rejected the gospel. He pleaded in behalf of people who had been recently converted, and he requested protection for the Lord's servants, many of whom were facing persecution. As Knox prayed, his spirit went home to be with the Lord. The man of whom Queen Mary said, I fear his prayers more than I do the armies of my enemies, ministered through prayer until the very moment of his death. And he did so passionately. Christian, we see that in both the prayers of David and the prayers of Jesus Christ, that it was at a time of greatest turmoil and trouble in their lives. But this didn't stop them from praying. Rather, their circumstance drove them to more fervent and passionate prayer. Now listen to me. We have a Savior who loves us. We have a Savior who cares for us. He promises never to leave us. He promises never to forsake us. And yet we too often stubbornly refuse to take our great burdens and our great needs to him in prayer. Why? Why do we do this to ourselves? Very often it's because we've forgotten who we are and who God is, isn't it? In short, it's a mark of sinful pride which affects our prayers. This we must confess and repent of before God who loves us so. Do your prayers lack fervency? Do your prayers lack urgency? Are your prayers more of a burden than a blessing? Perhaps a sense of pride lays at the root of your struggle. Both David and our Savior also show us the benefit and the comfort that is ours in being able to take our burdens and our cares to the throne of God, to the one who loves us so. You see, we only do ourselves a disservice when we refrain from passionately laying our prayers, our requests before the throne of our merciful God. Dear saints, when we feel the weight of particular trials, why will we not run to our Savior for aid and comfort? When we must endure the taunts and the pains of living in a sin-cursed world, why will we not fly to Christ for encouragement in this gift of prayer? Why will you again turn to the bottle or the pill for what only Jesus Christ can give you? Why? When you have a Christ who loves you so. When we see what a privilege it is for us to be able to know that God not only hears us, He will answer us. Should we not be driven more to private prayer? Should our times of corporate prayer not see our gathering room filled as we have opportunity together to take our burdens before the throne of grace? You don't have to pray. You get to pray. You get to take these burdens to God. You get to be assured before the throne of grace that He is working out all things for your good and for His glory. It's a privilege. May God help us and renew in us the kind of heart that we see in David, who passionately prayed that God would give ear to his words, consider the voice of his crying, and then expectantly he looked up. May God help us to see anew and afresh what a joy it is for us to be able to take our burdens to the greatest friend we have ever known, Jesus Christ. He's my greatest friend, not because of me, but because of His love. And I would love to introduce you to Him. I would love for you to know my Jesus if you don't know Him. I would love to tell you the story of how He can forgive you of your sins and make you new through the blood of Jesus Christ. We sang it today. He has secured our way to God through His blood. Perhaps that's the prayer that you need to be praying today. A prayer of confession and repentance. Asking Christ to be your Savior and your Lord. Christian, perhaps the prayer that you need to be praying is for God to forgive your passionless prayers. Maybe rooted in pride. Confess these to the Lord and ask Him to increase. There's no shame in asking God to increase your love for Him. There's no shame in asking God to increase your passion for Him. May He be pleased then to help each one of us, to think biblically about this matter of passionate prayer. Father, we are a people most blessed when we realize what a privilege prayer is for us. And we would pray for your forgiveness. I would pray for your forgiveness. Too many times my prayers have lacked passion. Too many times my prayers have too often been robotic. Lord, I pray that you would increase my passion for you, and therefore for prayer. And Father, I pray that you would be pleased to do that for us as a church. Forgive us for passionless praying. Forgive us when we think of prayer as a burden and not a blessing. Forgive us when we can have the great privilege of praying privately to you and we spurn it and we put it away. Forgive us when we have the great privilege of praying corporately together, and we let other things hinder us or take us off track. Oh God, do a work amongst us, I pray, in this coming year to make this church a church of prayer. Prayer like David. Prayer like Jesus Christ. Because we recognize it is our great privilege. The greatest friend we have is the friend who died for us, who loves us, who continues to redeem us and will take us home. That friend who is Jesus. And what a friend we have in Him. Help us, Lord, to have that kind of passion to tell our friend everything.
our requests, our praises, and thanksgiving. Increase our passion for prayer, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.